You may be seated. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This will be our sermon text for this morning, and there are sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you find those helpful. And on this Easter morning, we remember those words that the angel spoke to the women who had gathered at the tomb that early morning. When the angel said, "You are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said." And that is what Easter is all about. The resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I believe the ancient hymn found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is a wonderful exposition of these words from that angel concerning both the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verses 5 through 8 reveal the infinitely humble Jesus who was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And verses 9 through 11 reveal the infinitely exalted Jesus who rose from the dead and was exalted to the highest place. So that will be our basic outline this morning as we study God's Word together for a few moments before coming to the Lord's table. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your Word. I pray that you would write your Word upon our hearts. Would you grant to us the grace to understand the depths to which Jesus descended on our behalf? And that we would understand the highest of heights to which he is exalted. May all who hear your word this morning truly confess that Jesus is Lord. And may we sincerely and truly worship him. Send forth your spirit, we ask, for it's the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, in today's passage, it's very easy to miss the forest for the trees. If you remember from last week, this passage that we're looking at today is actually a continuation and an illustration of last week's text, which comes from the first four verses of chapter 2. And so to recap just a little bit, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul mentions some of the blessings of citizenship, of what it means to be a believer belonging to Christ's kingdom. It means that there is union with Christ. It means that we have comfort from his love, that we have fellowship with the Spirit, that we experience the tenderness and compassion of our gracious Lord. There are many blessings that come from being united to Christ. And in verse 2, he moves on to the central identifying marks of this citizenship, which is unity among believers. And then third, in verses 3 and 4, he declares our responsibility to pursue humility as a basic foundation for this unity that is to exist in the church. And then finally, in verses 5 through 11, as an illustration, Paul cites an early church hymn showing how Jesus, the exalted Lord and Savior, to whom every knee shall bow, is the source and model of true humility. Jesus has humbled himself to a greater degree than anyone else ever has or ever will be able to do. And in verse 5, those in the church are implored, your attitude should be the same as that as Christ Jesus. In other words, in striving for unity, we are to be humble like Jesus. Jesus is held out to us as an example, a supreme example of what it means to be humble. Yet in the midst of this illustration about unity and humility, we are given this wonderful treasure in this ancient hymn of one of the great New Testament passages about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We get to see what Jesus is really like, both his unmatchable humility and his glorious exaltation. And that leads us to do nothing other than just bow before him and worship. And so our main point this morning is that unity thrives in the church as we focus our worship upon Jesus, the infinitely humble and infinitely exalted, glorious, risen Lord. And so as we look to Jesus, the most humble man who has ever lived, we are led to greater depths of humility in our own lives. And this brings us to our first point this morning, is that we are to worship Jesus, who is the source and model of humility. We're to be humble, like Jesus. And for certain, we don't do this by simply trying harder or by focusing on being more humble, because that just puts the focus on us, which is the opposite of humility. Rather, the point of the passage is that we need to look to Jesus. He is the source and the model for humility. And just consider for a moment the humility to which Jesus descended into. Well, to begin, he was God. Verse 6 states, referring to Jesus, who being in very nature God. Think about that. Before the incarnation, before Jesus took on flesh and became a man, he existed as the eternal Son of God. He was equal with God. He was God. Just as the prologue of John's gospel clearly states, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was infinitely perfect, free from any limitations. He was above time and therefore not subject to it. He did not have any needs, nor did he depend on anything outside of himself. He never lacked anything. He was never hungry. He was never tired. He was never sick. He was never insulted. He was never spit upon. For all eternity past, he was treated exactly according to his nature. He was glorious. He was majestic. He was constantly declared by the angels surrounding him, holy, 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 as the angels worshiped him. And that's why Jesus could pray in John 17, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." He was God, but the text also says he did not cling to his rights. Verse 6 continues, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he did not jealously guard his rights as the Son of God. He was willing to lay aside his rights and have his glory veiled so that he could come to our fallen and helpless world for our benefit. He could not remove from himself his divinity, but he kept it concealed and veiled for a time. He was under no obligation or need to do so, but he did this willingly out of love. And verse 7 continues, but made himself nothing. And this is an odd phrase, and much ink has been spilled over this by scholars trying to explain it. And it centers around the Greek word keneo, which means to deprive of power, to give up, or to lay aside what one possesses. Some translations render this or express keneo as emptying. And the question is often raised, well, of what did Jesus empty himself of? Did he empty himself of his divinity in order to become a man? And the answer is an emphatic no, certainly not. And we know that is the case by the testimony of many other scripture passages, as well as by the three participles that follow that word in this text, which begin in verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. In other words, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, by being made in human likeness, and by being found in appearance as a man. He made himself nothing, not by removing his divinity, but by adding humanity to his divinity. And Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "He emptied himself not by subtraction of his divine attributes, but by the assumption of a human nature. He was Emmanuel, God with us, fully God, yet truly man." So, you may be thinking, this was an emptying not by subtraction, but by addition? Is this the new math or something like that? Now, I want to share an analogy which hopefully can shed a little light on how this can be so. But I also want you to understand that all analogies break down at some point. So if you take this analogy to the end, it's not going to work. But maybe it'll help provide a little bit of a picture. Imagine that I borrowed someone's brand new car. When I got in, it was clean. It still had that new car smell that we all enjoy. But pretend my brother-in-law was visiting. My brother-in-law is a smoker, and he smoked nonstop while we were in this car. And he'd never rolled down the windows. And then we also went to the beach, and we tracked in sand and dirt all over this now smoke-permeated car. And then finally, right before I returned the car back to the person I kindly borrowed it from, we drove through puddles and puddles of mud. And so by the time we were done, there was not one part of this car that was not covered by mud. Now think about this. I did not take anything away from this car. I only added to it, right? We just added lots of things to it. But yet, that new car look and that new car smell was now very concealed by the activities that I had done. Well, hopefully that makes a little bit of sense. But what Paul is doing in this passage is that he's describing how Jesus was made nothing. He did not cease to be God, but he added to himself the conditions of humanity, like hunger and thirst and weariness, and when the time came, the sin of all the elect. And that is the mystery of the incarnation. His deity did not become humanity. His humanity did not become deity. There was no mixture or commingling. There was a perfect union of these two natures in the one person forever. He was truly God and truly man. Astounding. And for one who had received the endless praises of all creation, this act was huge. And that's why it's so startling that God the Son not only took on flesh, but that as he took on flesh, he became a servant. But that's what Jesus is like. If he is our Lord and our God, and if he is a servant, then we too should humbly serve. But even more than that, he further humbled himself, and as verse 8 continues, he became obedient to death. He perfectly fulfilled the role of the suffering servant that is described in four servant songs, Isaiah 42 through 53. He gave everything and poured himself out completely, even to death on a cross. Can you imagine that? The God of the universe, who has existed from all eternity and needs absolutely nothing, he suffered and died and became a curse for us. The one who rightly pours out curses became the curse. He received in full the entirety of the wrath of God against sin. Yes, Jesus is the source and the model of humility. He is the most humble man who ever lived. He is the only person who had the right to actually assert his rights, yet he gave up his rights. He did nothing out of selfishness or pride. Rather, he served the interests of others. In fact, Jesus did the opposite of what our first father Adam did. Jesus undid the curse that Adam brought. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, but yet wanted more. He grasped after equality with God. By contrast, Jesus, who was equal with God, did not cling to his rights as God, but allowed his glory to be veiled. And Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant. He did what Adam refused to do, to serve and obey. And Jesus became obedient to death. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when every natural human instinct in him wanted to shrink away from the cross, Jesus bowed before the Father and prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Whereas Adam's disobedience brought sin and death into the world, by contrast, Jesus' obedience brings righteousness and life to the world. Jesus came to undo the disobedience of Adam and to experience the judgment of God which Adam brought. And so as we focus our attention on Jesus and see his incredible humility, we will more clearly see our rightful place. We are sinful people who need a Savior. We have nothing to boast about except to boast in Jesus. And if Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and God, could lower himself to such an infinite degree, how absurd it is for me to refuse to humble myself before others and to put their needs before mine. If we are united to Jesus by faith, then we are to be humble like Jesus. Well, at verse 9, this ancient hymn takes a radical turn upwards. Jesus, the humble servant, was exalted. His true identity was once again made clear. His eternal glory and majesty was revealed as the veil finally came off. Verses 9 through 11 bring us to our second point and lead us to worship the risen and exalted Jesus. After his resurrection and ascension, verse 9 states, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." When the veil was removed, Jesus was displayed for who he was. He was publicly exalted to the position which was already his before his humiliation. He was super exalted to the highest possible place, the place where only God belongs. And he was given the name that is above every name. There is no rank, there is no honor, there is no dignity in heaven or on earth that is equal to his. The name of Jesus stands alone above every other name. It is greater, it is more exalted, it is more powerful than any name. Acts 4:12, which I often state in the pastoral prayer, states, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Jesus' name stands alone above every name. Jesus alone is Lord. Jesus alone is judge. Jesus alone is exalted to the highest place. And Paul continues in verse 10, "And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Paul's quoting from Isaiah 45, verse 23, which prophesies the day when God would be worshiped throughout the whole world. At the consummation, when Jesus returns, every knee will bow. And to bow the knee is an outward sign showing reverence, submission, and acknowledging the lordship of Jesus. Bowing the knee is stating Jesus is Lord. And think about this. Every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. No place is left out. No knee, whether physical or spiritual, is exempt. All of those in heaven will bow. This includes the seraphs with six wings, which we read about in Isaiah chapter 6. It includes all the good angels. It includes the archangels. It includes all the redeemed people who have died and gone home to be with the Lord. All of those on earth will bow. That includes all human beings who are alive at the time of Jesus' return. And all of those under the earth will bow. This includes all of those in hell, both evil angels and humans who have died apart from Christ. Every knee from heaven all the way down to hell will bow and will confess Jesus is Lord. Angels and all redeemed people will joyfully bow the knee to Jesus and declare him as Lord. Demons and unsaved humanity in hell will bow, cowering, openly acknowledging the lordship of Jesus. Jesus' exaltation and glory will be so undeniably great that every creature, no matter where you are, will acknowledge the greatness and the worthiness and the lordship of Jesus, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Hebrews 2:8 states that in putting everything under Jesus' feet, God left nothing that is not subject to him. He is over all, and all will bow. You can bow now, or you can wait until it's still late. And I tell you, you will still bow, even in hell. The point is, Jesus, who has been exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name, is worthy of our worship, of our adoration, of our praise. And don't miss the last phrase of verse 11. To the glory of God the Father. This is the same thing that Jesus was praying for in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 1 through 2, where he says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all of those you have given him. In other words, Jesus' exaltation and the recognition of this fact by all humanity that pleases God. When you acknowledge Jesus as Lord, that glorifies the Father. So before we wrap up this morning, it's important to remember that Paul was using this ancient hymn as an illustration to show how unity in the church is achieved. If we are to have unity, we are to worship the exalted Jesus by making his glory our goal. If his glory is our goal, then automatically that will enable us to be humble. Because pride is all about me and about my glory, whereas humility is about God's glory. We need to give glory where it rightfully belongs. And there's no better day than today to remember that Jesus, who was crucified, dead, and buried, is no longer in the tomb. He is risen. And therefore, we're to worship the infinitely humble and infinitely exalted Lord. We are to give him the honor and the glory that he is due, the honor and the glory that he has rightfully earned. If you're not a Christian this morning, the free offer of the gospel is extended to you. God's word makes it clear. One day you will bow the knee. Come today. Do not wait until it is too late. Confess your sins and look in faith to Jesus, our risen Lord. And if you are already a Christian, think upon the truths that we've meditated upon in this passage. Remember that Jesus humbled himself. He took the form of a servant and he became obedient to death for you. That leads us to worship him. And right now, Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for you. And one day we will join him at that great banquet, which we read about in our first scripture reading this morning. Death will be swallowed up forever. Jesus will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove our disgrace, and he will bring to completion our salvation. Let us rejoice and be glad in Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the glorious exaltation of our Savior Jesus. I pray that by your Spirit you would give us a glimpse of his glory, that we would be drawn to humble ourselves before him and worship him, and that in doing so you would bring unity to your church. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.